What is Leviticus all about? Now, I knew this would happen. I told the ministry team that as soon as we mentioned Leviticus in church, people's faces would go blank. The only good thing of doing a series of sermons on Leviticus is it raises the book sales. People rush immediately to get the book 101 Things to Do During a Dull Sermon. Many of us have done it, haven't we? We've said, I'm going to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, only to run into the sand of Leviticus. And Leviticus is difficult for us. Well, we're going to just spend 4 sermons, as many as we thought you could cope with, on Leviticus. What is it about? What's Leviticus about? Leviticus basically is a law book for the priests of the tribe of Levi. And so, in a sense, it is difficult and lacks immediate relevance for us. And the aim of the book is to help the people of God, who God has brought out of Egypt under Moses, to whom God has committed himself in a covenant, to whom God has given laws, that covenant relationship might be maintained. The book is to help the priests maintain that relationship between the people of God and their God. And if you want a key verse as we study Leviticus together, it's chapter 19 and verse 2, which reads like this: You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's God's concern for his people. And this book is about it. God has showed himself to be holy, and he wants his people to be holy as well. And the book is about maintaining that holiness. And chapter 16, which we're going to be looking at today, perhaps return to it with me, in a sense, it is a link passage. The first 16 chapters deal with sacrifices, the ordination of the priests, and ritual holiness of the people, of the land, and of their relationship and places. And the first part culminates in this 16th chapter, this sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the pinnacle of the role of the high priest. And then we go on into chapters 17 to 27 with laws regarding the holiness of the people, their relationship with their God, with their land, and with each other. And the whole is to do with holiness. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that is relevant to us, because that is God's concern for his people still. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse 3, says, it is God's will that you should be holy. If you ask, what is God's will for me? It is that you should be holy. God still wants his people who are in a relationship with him to be holy. And so as we read, and as we learn from this chapter in Leviticus, it is relevant for us. And we're going to be concerned with things that are very down to earth. The sacrifice is very practical. The ritual is very practical. Don't get lost in it. Don't get worried by it. Learn the lessons. Think on to Jesus Christ and see how much of this relates so clearly into him. And I'll try and help us to do that. And I want to set out 3 things that we want to consider from this passage to get them clear in our minds before we start. The first is that sin is serious. Sin is serious. The second is that purity is essential. Purity is essential. And the third is that grace is costly. Grace is costly. So first, sin is serious. Let's have a look at verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in cloud upon the mercy seat. What have we got? Well, we've got a tent, or a tabernacle to use its proper term, a tent within a courtyard. And that tent is the focus of the worship of the people of God to their God. And that tent is divided into two parts. Now, in the first part, there is an altar for the burning of incense. There is a little table for special bread. And there's a candelabra. In the courtyard outside, there are other altars for sacrifices and places for washing. But the other side, the other part of the tent, is the place where the Ark of the Covenant is to be kept. The Ark of the Covenant containing those two tablets on which the commandments are set. And over the Ark of the Covenant is what we see described here as the mercy seat, the place where God was thought to sit and to dwell. The cloud is the cloud of God's glory. But notice, between the two is a veil. Is a veil. So we have God, and we have man, and we have a veil between them. And we have the injunction. Tell Aaron not to come at all times within the holy place, lest he die. Not to come at all times, lest he die. We have God, and we have man, and we have a barrier between, and we have the fear of death. Why? What's going on? The sacrifice teaches us very clearly about the seriousness of sin and of wrongdoing. The veil is necessary because man cannot look upon God. And why can man not look upon God? Because God is purity, God is holiness, and all humanity is sinful and impure. And the sacrifice that is described here in Leviticus 16 is necessary because of the sin of all Israel. Sin is serious. The effect of sin for the people of God is to cut them off from God. And God is saying, you cannot come to me because your sins separate you from me. Now, God wants his people to be holy. He wants his people in a relationship with himself. But they have got to understand that sin is serious. God wants his people to be the image of himself, to reflect himself in the world in which they live, but they have got to recognize that sin mars the image. It spoils the reflection of God in his people, and it separates them. It destroys them as his people. We were with friends last Sunday. And in while we were sitting in their house, I was flipping through a book. It's a book about London. And as I flipped through the book, I found a photograph of All Souls. Not All Souls as it is now, All Souls as it was before we began our building project. And you could see on All Souls the dirt and the grime of years of All Souls being at the centre of London. And if I'd have matched that up with some of our building project material outside, I would have seen also the way in which bits had been affected and fallen off, stone falling off the building, because of the effect of the grime and the acid and the dust in the stonework. And isn't sin a little bit like that? Sin affects us. It makes us dirty. It mars us as the image of God. It mars the reflection that we ought to be of God. And it has that effect of prizing us away from God, of putting a barrier, a veil between us and God. I hope we recognize that sin is serious, but also the effect that it has upon us as followers of God. Now, perhaps you've never thought of that. Perhaps you've always thought of yourself as quite a good person, living a pretty decent life. You're not too bad, certainly better than the person next door. If you think of that, let me tell you, that is not the case. Sin is serious in the life of each one of us, and we need to look at ourselves and recognize that. Sin is the failure to come up to God's standard, and God's standard is perfection, and therefore we all fail to come up to that standard. Sin is refusing to put God first in our lives, and we all know selfishness in our lives. Sin is going against the law of God, and we all do that. And therefore, all of us need to take sin seriously in our lives and how we might be forgiven that sin and wrongdoing that is in our lives in order that our relationship with God might be restored. This chapter is about restoring the relationship. But we can only understand that if we understand, first of all, the seriousness of sin and the need to deal with it. The people of God in that camp in the wilderness would come on the Day of Atonement every year to this central courtyard round the tent of the tabernacle. And they would come because they recognized the seriousness of their sin and the need to put it right and the desire to put it right. We need to recognize that sin cannot just exist in our lives. It needs to be put right. But we need to see that there is sin and that it is serious and that it has a detrimental effect upon our relationship with God. We live in a world today where it's common to have a physical checkup, to go to the doctor regularly. We live in a world where various financial people are selling us financial assessments. How much more important is it to have a spiritual checkup, to take time to look into our lives, to lay our lives open before God and say, God, where is wrong in my life that it may be put right? Sin is serious. It creeps in. It mars the image. It destroys our relationship. Then secondly, purity is essential. As we look through this passage, we'll see time and time again the need for cleansing and for purity. Look at verse 4, talking about Aaron. Aaron shall put on the holy linen coat, the linen breeches, the linen girdle, the linen turban. These are the holy garments, special garments set apart. He shall bathe his body in water. There is purity at the center of the sacrifice. We turn over the page to verse 24 when he's finished. He's to take the garments off. And verse 24, bathe his body in water in his holy place. And also the person who takes the goat and lets the goat go, verse 26, shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And then verse 28, the one who's burnt the bull and the goat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. There's an awful lot of washing and ritual cleansing. You say, is it necessary? Well, it was necessary then. And the point is being made that if we would come to God, we must be pure. We're saying that version of Psalm 24, didn't we, earlier on? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the place of holiness? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And that's nothing to do with Palmolive and Colgate. But the ritual of cleansing made the point that we cannot just rush into the presence of God as we are. Because yes, even if we know in Jesus Christ the forgiveness of sins, we still are tainted by the world around us. And day by day, there is the need for cleansing and purity. If we would come to God, we come to a holy God. We come to a God who is purity, and we must approach him in purity and holiness. That's the only way. I was playing cricket yesterday, and at the end of the game, I felt very thirsty, so I went to the bar in the cricket club for a drink. And I asked for a drink, and the barman said, "I'm sorry, we've got no glasses." He said, "If you can find a glass and bring it, then we'll give you a drink." And I watched as one or two of my friends brought up dirty glasses to the barman, and he took the glasses, and he dipped them in some dirty washing up water, and then he poured drinks into them. And I suddenly realised I wasn't that thirsty. But purity is much more than that. It's not talking about some superficial cleansing. And the people of God were given their rituals to show them that purity was much more than just a simple superficial cleansing. It has to begin with a desire to be at one with God, to reflect God's attitudes, God's standards, to live God's ways. And while the people had this one major sacrifice for themselves as a whole, they also had sacrifices that could be given day by day for individual wrongs. We need regular confession, regular matching of ourselves up against the Word of God to recognize the faults that are ours, that we might be made clean. And of course, that cleansing is based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. So we need to recognize the seriousness of sin. The purity is essential. And those first two points bring us to the heart of the sacrifice. The heart of the sacrifice. God gives to his people a way to overcome the barrier of sin and a way to make themselves pure. But that way is costly. The way of God, the grace of God to overcome the barrier of sin, to make us pure, is costly. Just turn to the passage. I'm going to go through very quickly the passage now, starting at verse 6 and going through to verse 22. Look at it with me and follow what happens and the importance of it. First of all, although it's not actually mentioned, a ram is offered as a burnt offering. And then verse 7, two goats are taken and lots are cast over them. One is for the Lord to be offered as a sin offering. One is to be sent out into the wilderness. And so Aaron takes a bull, verse 11, and he offers it as a sin offering for himself. He is needing forgiveness as much as the people. And so he offers it as a sin offering for himself. He kills the bull and he takes some of the blood and he goes into the first part of the tent. And he puts on the altar of incense some coal and then some incense. And the incense creates a cloud so that when the veil is lifted, there is a cloud. So even then, at that point, still, the presence of God is hidden from Aaron, lest at the end of verse 13, he should die. And he takes the blood of the bull, he sprinkles it on the front of the Ark of the Covenant 7 times. And then he kills the goat, which is the sacrifice for the sin of the people, verse 15. And he does the same with the blood of the goat, spreading it upon the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And then he takes the blood of the goat and of the bull together, and he mixes them, and he spreads it there at the end of the verse 18 on the altar, which is just outside the tent, again, to cleanse the people and to cleanse the altar. And then verse 20, we have this very interesting passage. Let me read verses 20, 21 and 22 again. When he's made an end of atoning, that is for covering the holy place the tent of meeting and the altar. He presents the live goat. Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send him away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities upon him to a solitary land. So he makes the sacrifice with blood, and then he places the sins of the people upon the goat that is taken out. It becomes literally a scapegoat for the sins of the people. It's taken away, the symbol of the sins of the people being taken away from them. Now just tuck that up. There's a ram, there's a bull, and there are a couple of goats every year to be sacrificed. That's quite an expensive way of sacrifice. And the point is made to the people that grace is not cheap. It is not cheap to have their relationship with God restored. Their sin is serious. It is not going to be a light matter. It's not going to be an easy matter to restore their relationship with God. God provides a way that is grace, but it is a way that is costly. It is a way that requires death and blood. God is willing to forgive his people, but that demands sacrifice. Their sin of rebellion is great, and therefore the cost is great. Grace is costly. And yet we recognize that this is an imperfect system. It's but a foreshadowing of the system that is going to be perfected in Jesus Christ. Verse 34 of chapter 16. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. Once in the year, every year, they had to do it. Year in, year out. The hymn we're going to sing at the end reminds us of this when it says, for all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could never give the conscience peace or wash away the stain. It's an imperfect sacrifice. It had to be repeated every year. In fact, the day after this, when Aaron went into the first part of the tent, the veil was drawn again because sin had come in overnight. It was imperfect. In a sense, it must have been very frustrating because time after time after time, this sacrifice for sin would have to be made. Year in, year out, until that year when the perfect lamb was taken outside the camp and was crucified with the sins of all the people upon him once and for all, the final sacrifice. And so the writer to the Hebrews sums it up when he writes in chapter 9, verse 25, these words. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own. For then Jesus would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Grace is costly. The way set by God for forgiveness was a way of blood and death, to show the people the seriousness of their sins, to atone for, to cover their sins. And the death and blood of Jesus Christ has meant that once and for all, sin has been atoned for. But it was costly. It was costly for God. Grace is costly. But I think we have to recognize that grace is costly not just for God. It's costly for us as well. That if we want our relationship with God that has been marred and spoilt by sin to be restored, it is going to be costly. It has been costly in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and is going to be costly for us. Because what God wanted of his people then and now was not just a sacrifice, not just a quick dip in dirty water, but a change. A change to go along with the sacrifice, to see the seriousness of sin, the need for purity, and to change. Because if we don't, if we say, well, yes, sin is serious, and we do need to be clean to come into the presence of God, but then if we do nothing, then we're saying that grace is cheap. That we can actually carry on in sin, we can, as it were, justify our sin while failing to do anything about it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words: cheap grace is grace without discipleship, without the cross, without Jesus Christ. But that's not grace at all. The sacrifice of blood and goats alone could not repair the relationship. There had to be real repentance upon the part of the people, a sadness for sin, a turning away for sin. David, having sinned with Bathsheba, wrote these words: thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldst not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Grace is costly for us because it requires change. Not just accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not just recognizing the need for purity, but change in our lives. Turning around. Again, to quote Bonhoeffer, grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. It is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God so much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life. The great lesson that the people of God then and now are taught through this sacrifice is that we cannot live as the people of God with sin in our lives if we wish to have a relationship with God. Sin has to be dealt with. It has to be atoned for. It has to be covered. It has to be got rid of from our lives. There has to be real repentance, a sadness for the sin that is ours, and a turning away from it. I wonder what that says to us about our lives. Perhaps it says something to us about a wrong relationship, wrong attitudes, wrong patterns of speech. It can be saying many things to us. Very often we've got used to the things that are wrong in our lives, haven't we? J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, writes this: our sins are often as dear to us as our children. We love them, hug them, cleave to them, delight in them. But God was saying to his people very clearly that sin is serious, and that if they would approach him, they can only approach him in purity. We are very privileged that in Jesus Christ we have a purity to approach God in. Because God looks at us in Jesus and says, yes, you are pure. You can come to me. But grace is costly. That way was opened to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it means for us the sacrifice of our lives, getting rid of all that is wrong. Grace cannot be cheap for us when it was so costly to God. At the end of the sacrifice, in verse 30, there is a tremendous statement. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. From all your sins, you shall be clean before the Lord. From all your sins, you shall be clean before the Lord. That was an imperfect sacrifice, and yet the statement is there. Through Jesus Christ, the statement is made even clearer to us. From all your sins, in Jesus Christ, you shall be clean before the Lord. But only when we recognize the seriousness of sin, the need for purity, and when we participate in the sacrifice, acknowledging what Christ has done for us, rejoicing in what Christ has done for us, and with a real sadness for our own sins and a desire to walk God's way, departing from those sins which are ours and seeing them taken away from us. Again, to quote from our closing hymn, believing we rejoice to know our sins forgiven. We bless the Lamb with heart and voice and join the praise of heaven. Let us pray. Father Bishop J.C. Ryle speaks so truly when he says that we do love our sins as our children. Father, help us to truly love you that we might hate sin in us. Help us to see the seriousness of that sin, the way it affects our lives. Help us to rejoice that in Jesus Christ there is a new and a living way into your presence. And help us in repentance to live in faith and reflect your love, your holiness and your purity into the world around us, to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.